I'm going to read a couple verses from Deuteronomy 6. As we worked with Stephen to get this scheduled, actually, it's been in the works for probably 4 or 5 years. It's been a while. And one of the things that kind of triggered it was some young people came to me and said, "Why do we do the things we do? And what is it? Why are we who we are?" And so that was sort of my conversation with Stephen. And I had heard about this course from some others that have taken it. And so that's why we're here tonight. It's taken a while, but here we are. But Deuteronomy 6 is kind of the verses that I would like to spring off of tonight and this weekend. It's just kind of reminding us that sometimes we just need refreshers in who we are, and along with who we are in Christ. And there's a lot that comes into that. Culture has some things to do with that, but who are we in Christ? And why do we do the things we do? What shapes who we are? And if you were here when Jason Reed was here 2 years ago, he got into this a little bit. And it was very interesting. I thought it was very interesting. Hopefully you will too. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And let's stop there. And I'm not suggesting tonight that we are on equal ground of the Israelites. I'm not suggesting that we are God's chosen, but I am saying that we as parents, we as leaders, we as parents have a responsibility that God laid out to his people here. And it is passed on to us to teach our children. And if you remember, I actually had the quote that I put in the bulletin insert when we put this out is a quote that is not from me. But I thought it was very fitting to this. We are given the responsibility to teach the generation we are responsible for not only what to believe, but why we believe it, and to live consistent with that. And hopefully this weekend will just give us a few more building blocks in who we are in Christ and how we live out our faith. And so hopefully you will be encouraged by that as well this weekend. And if you know someone, or if you missed some sessions, they will be posted to the website. The recordings will. You're welcome to go there and listen to them as well. I'm going to make one announcement, and then I'm going to ask Stephen to come, and we will pray. The session tonight, one of the main topics tonight is three fundamental questions. And I'm not sure what all that means, and we're going to find out in a little bit. But we are planning to take an offering Sunday night, so especially for our local people, just keep that in mind as well. And I want to spend, just as we pray to start the service, to pray for Grant, who is flying to New York City tonight, and then for Susie and Alan as well. So, Stephen, if you would come. How many of you don't know who Stephen is? Okay, I'm not going to introduce you then.
Do you know me?
He's my wife's favorite brother. I might have gotten in trouble with that one, but I'll let you deal with that.
Okay.
Stephen has always been hard for me to keep up with, but I never tried. I knew it wasn't going to work. So he's way smarter than I am, and I'll let that go. But I do. I'm glad to have him here tonight, this weekend. I've been looking forward to this for a long time, and I want to pray for you. Father, tonight I just thank you for your love. I thank you for your care. I thank you for your word. And tonight, this weekend, as we listen, as we interact, I just pray that you would help us to become more and more established in your word. Not because of who we are, but because of who we are in you and how you ask us to live out our faith. Tonight I pray for Grant as he travels over the next couple of days, especially. We ask for your protection over him, that you would care for him as he spends the next 7 months in Asia, that you would not only make just lead him in a direction that you have for him, but that you would show him your love and your care for him in many ways. We also pray for Alan and Susie tonight. Father, our hearts hurt for them, and we realize that these next couple months could be difficult for Susie especially. And we just pray that you would make these treatments easy for her. Father, we just pray that you would help her to be able to tolerate the medications that they give her, and that she would be able to heal from this disease that she has. We pray for Stephen now as he shares. Would you give him clear thinking, open his heart, open our hearts, that we can receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Thank
you. Well, good evening to you all. And I bring you greetings in Christ from Northwest Pennsylvania. We've lived there, Cynthia and I have lived there at Faith Builders for almost 19 years now. And, you know, one of the, it really is good to be in the South. We left 19 years ago, but we still feel like Southerners. And one of the compliments I like to get after talking somewhere is someone saying, "Well, we sure can tell you lived in the South somewhere along the line in your life." Now, I know for Southerners, the accent is kind of gone, but hopefully there's a little bit left. Now, I'd like to, just as a way of a bit of introduction, I was born into an old Mennonite family, and I don't mean chronologically old, just that's the technical term for the group of Mennonites that I would have been a part of. And on this particular picture, I'm the baby, and the girl there is my sister. I wanted you to see what she would have looked like back then. If you haven't before, when we moved to South Carolina, I was 7 years old and went to Denmark Oler High School from second grade through second through eighth grade, and this is my fifth grade class. And some time ago, I pulled this picture out, and I was looking over, and you know, I just could remember name after name after name, and I think there was about three of my classmates that I couldn't pull up. And I say that to just indicate how significant it was to go to this school and the relationships that I had and so on. These are my two heroes growing up, Sitting Bull and Thomas Edison. And I may weave those in throughout the weekend. We'll see. Cynthia and I have been married for 30 years. We have five children. Two of our children are married. One's engaged to be married this summer. And we have four grandchildren. Like I said, we've worked here at this campus, Faith Builders, in Guys Mills, Pennsylvania, for the last 18 years, and are just delighted to be there. And I apologize, these pictures are moving around on me. Apparently, I failed to take the timer off of them, and I will see if I can get that corrected. Now, in 2004, the day after Christmas, right at the center of that circle on the coast of Sumatra in Indonesia, there was an earthquake, 9.1 on the Richter scale, and this earthquake triggered a series of tsunamis. All of the orangish areas here were impacted by that tsunami. Now, we all know that a tsunami involves a significant displacement of water. And what happens when that displacement occurs in deep ocean, that there is a tremendous energy wave pushing the water, and when it gets to shallower areas, instead of the energy being seen in speed, it is translated into height of the water. And that's called a storm surge. And in the case of this one in 2004, the earthquake surge or storm surge was 100 feet high at places. Tremendous, tremendous power just swept away houses and trees and cars, anything in its path. Now, scientists estimate that the total energy released in that particular earthquake was equivalent to about 5 megatons of TNT. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot to me, so I find it helpful to visualize that in comparison to other things. And that amount of energy would be equivalent to taking all of the explosive power that was released during World War II, take all of the bombs that were detonated during that war, including the atomic bomb that was detonated at Hiroshima and at Nagasaki. You take all of that, and then all of the bombs that the Allies would have dropped, all of the bombs that the Nazis would have dropped, take all of that together and multiply by 2, and you have the amount of explosive power that was released there in 2004 with this one earthquake. Now, to give another visual, this 2,600-ton ship, the Aipung 1, was flung over a mile inland by this tsunami. And of course, that's just one little tiny indicator of the kind of energy that was released. By the way, they don't really have a good way to get this ship back out to the ocean, so it's a tourist attraction now, in case you're interested. On a more sobering note, there were over 230,000 people killed by this tsunami. In Romans chapter 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul gives us or writes about another tsunami. And it's a tsunami that has tremendous power, just like this one. And it's a tsunami that's threatening your life, my life, the lives of our families. I'd like for you to look for that tsunami as I read. Starting in 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You can just hear Paul kind of hyperventilating here about God and how incredible and amazing God really is. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor?" Rhetorical question, with the answer being no one. No one is even close to that level of greatness, that level of intelligence. "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God is inconceivably great. And really, there's a tsunami of greatness, but that's not the one I have in mind. We go on. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there is a tsunami in this passage, but before we talk about the tsunami, I'd like to focus in on that last phrase, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we all have a picture of that. We all have this vision, this understanding of in our mind of what is really good. What's the good life? And this picture tells us what we should work toward. It tells us what we should aspire for, the kind of house we should live in, the kind of vehicles we should drive, what we should do with our spare time, and yes, even what kind of coffee to drink. What is good and acceptable and perfect? Now, I'm going to suggest that another word that we could use in place of that phrase, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, is the word worldview. This picture that we have of what is good, acceptable, and perfect, our worldview includes that picture. It's bigger than that, but it includes that. Maybe that's one of the major components of it. And so I want to define this term a little bit as we proceed. And by the way, I know some of you picked up a handout for this weekend, and it's one page front and back, and you kind of have to find your way because it's not linear. It doesn't just flow nicely. On the side with the tree, I believe there may be some places to put some things here. And the three isms is also on that side. We'll be talking about those this evening. The worldview. What is our worldview? I'll give some metaphors to help us think about this thing. Our worldview is the way I understand, the way I see the world. It's the lenses by which I bring in the data, and then I filter that and I try to understand what it is I'm seeing, what it is I'm experiencing. That's what our worldview is. So in that sense, it's like a pair of glasses. Our worldview is also the way we define what is normal. You know, when I observe other people's lives and I see them doing things, I make judgments. Oh, that's normal, or that's not normal. That's the way you ought to do it, or that's not the way you ought to do it. See, and it's my worldview that's helping me to make those kind of discernments or judgments. So in that sense, it's like a level. Our worldview is this set of ideas that we have by which we determine or make judgments about what is good and acceptable. Now, here's a little more rigorous definition. A worldview is the set of head and heart commitments. And I say a set because there's lots of them. Every one of us has hundreds of head and heart commitments that we make. And by head and heart, what I mean is what I believe, those are head commitments. What I value, those are heart commitments. And our worldview is this set of things that I believe about the way the world really is. And it's also the way I think, it's those set of commitments about the way I think the world ought to be. Those are the values. Beliefs, the way the world is. Values, the way it ought to be. And we have all of these hundreds, thousands of commitments, both things we're sure of or think probably are this way, and those things that we wish were this way. That's our worldview. So it's this set of head and heart commitments that shape what I do and how I do it. So worldview is something internal. It's something inside of all of us. Whether we call it that word or not, we all have these commitments. Now, let's try to illustrate this. When I was at DeMarc Oler, fourth grade, my homeroom teacher, Mrs. Sears, she told us that she was going to need to leave the classroom from time to time. And the reason she said she was going to need to leave is because, well, she didn't tell us why. Now, we figured it out. She had a habit of smoking. And so she needed to go to the teacher's lounge to smoke. And she told us that when she leaves the classroom and she comes back, we better not be talking. Because, she said, if any one of you, it just takes one, if any one of you is talking, then the whole class is going to be disciplined. And her form of discipline was for you to put your hand out, and she had this little rubber strap about this long, and she would come around and give you three licks right on your hand. Well, on one occasion, somebody in the class was talking, and she's making her way up and down the classroom rows, and she comes to me, and I was upset. I said, Mrs. Sears, this isn't right. And she said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, I wasn't talking. Why should I get a licking? I wasn't talking. And she said, Stephen, I'm going to tell you something. And the sooner you get this in your head, the better your life's going to be. She said, in this world, the world you live in, the good have to suffer with the bad. Now, you see, Mrs. Sears had a head commitment that the good suffer with the bad in this world. And that belief shaped the way she administered her classroom. You apparently have a belief that it's valuable to get together with other believers. Or maybe I should say that's a value. That's the way you think it ought to be. And so that motivates certain kinds of behavior. Now, another way we could maybe talk about this is to remember how some of the cultures of the world see, or the way they would compliment a baby. And I was telling this recently in a classroom setting, and one of the students was from China. And I was telling this as something true about some tribal groups in Turkey. And this person said it's exactly the same way in some of the remote sections of China. So what am I saying? Well, in Turkey, or at least some of the tribal sections of Turkey, let's say you're walking down the street and you see that your friend has just had a baby, and it's a beautiful baby, and you want to say, it's a beautiful baby. Well, what you do is you come along and you say, oh, your baby looks like a donkey. Now, the reason you do that is because you know, or at least you understand, that in the air, in the atmosphere, there are these spirits. And these spirits are, they're naughty spirits. And they don't want human beings to have a good time. And so they're around looking for people who are smiling. They're looking for people who are enjoying life. They're looking for people who are saying, what a beautiful baby. Because that'll be a trigger for those spirits to say, oh, let's do something. Let's mess this up. People shouldn't be having that much fun. And so you want to fool those spirits. And you fool them by saying, ooh, your baby looks like a donkey. Now, notice how the beliefs, those head and heart commitments, are actually shaping how they're living their lives. That is our worldview. Now, we've talked about a worldview as something that all of us have, and we do. But it's also true that every age, every period of time, has a kind of a dominant worldview. It's what's in the air. We call it sometimes the spirit of the age. And it's things that just make sense to people at a particular time without argument. You don't even have to defend it because it makes sense to everyone. Now, back to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our worldview, including the dominant worldview that's in vogue today, includes this picture of what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we notice that Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. And if we unpack that phrase a bit, another way to say this is don't be shaped by the schematic, by the form, by the worldview of this age. Don't let your worldview, the one that you have personally, be a copy of the worldview that happens to be in vogue in Aiken, South Carolina in 2018. Don't let your understanding of what is good and acceptable and perfect be the one that the dominant culture has. But that's the default. The default setting for all of us is the dominant worldview. And in fact, the worldview that is out there, that's in the air, will be the worldview that we adopt if we do nothing. Because this is the tsunami. This is the message that is coming at us from all sides. This understanding of what is good and acceptable and perfect, what is true, what is right, what is worth living your life for, is tsunami-like in its power. And it will overwhelm half-hearted attempts to resist it or to oppose it. Now, I'd like to give an example of what I mean by talking about the strength of this tsunami. And I'll give two examples. The first one, this is a graph of the number of Americans that would be in favor of gay marriage from 1996 to 2015, so 20 years of time. And notice that the proportion of Americans whose minds have changed on this issue is incredible. So it's gone from 27% in 1996 to 55%. In 2015, a 28-point change. The worldview of this age is tsunami-like in its power. A second example. In 1969, 75% of Americans who thought that premarital sex was wrong would have said that. While in 1980, that number has dropped to 35%. And notice that's 1980. Again, the spirit of the age, the worldview of the age, the things that are accepted in general society have incredible power to shape everyone in its path. And I believe that is the kind of force that Paul was referring to here in Romans. Now, this weekend, what I'd like to do, in our first session, I want to describe three characteristics of this, of the dominant worldview that's in the air today. Three characteristics of that. And then in our second and third session, I plan to spend some time in just framing our discussion about Anabaptism as worldview. There's just a lot of pieces that we need to get on the table. We need to set the table before we wind up talking about Anabaptist emphases, which then would be sessions 4 through 8. And I plan to give 5 words that describe or that capture, that summarize something of the Anabaptist Christian worldview. So, in this session, the worldview of this age, and I ask this question, what are the beliefs and the values that seem to have almost universal acceptance today? And in order to answer this, we're going to look at 3 fundamental questions. See, every worldview, it gives answers to fundamental questions. That's that set of beliefs and values. And there's maybe a half a dozen, 6 to 12 really fundamental questions. We're going to look at 3 of them here in this session. And the first one is this question of reality. What is? Now, that's not a question I hear a lot of people talking about on a regular basis, but it is at the heart of everybody's worldview. What really is? So we're going to look at that one. The second question is the question of truth. Does truth exist? And if it exists, can we know it? Again, every worldview answers these questions. Whether you're aware of the answer you give or not, you have an answer to it. And what we're trying to do in this session is try to say, what's the dominant answer that's in the air that most Americans, most people in the West might accept? And then the third question is the question of goodness. What is truly good? What is the good life? Now, to do this in 20 minutes, 15 minutes, whatever I have left here, means that we're not going to do justice to this. I'm just going to scrape the surface and hopefully make a semi-adequate case for what the worldview of this age is in these three categories. And what I want to do for each one is to tell a story and then tease out from that story the way our culture answers these three questions. So, we begin with the question of reality, what is, and to help us think about that particular question, we're going to go to a Berenstain Bear story. Come, the wonders of nature await you outside with me, Papa Bear, as your nature walk guide. In all my years as a nature guide, I've followed one rule far and wide. Be alert for any sign or sound. The wonders of nature are all around. Yipe! Now, there's a wonder of nature not many have seen. Wow, Papa Bear, we see what you mean. Ah, yes, nature is happening every minute, and some of us get very caught up in it, Mama Bear says. What is nature? It's everybody and everything, a peacock's tail, a butterfly's wing, it's snails and stones and dinosaur bones, volcanoes, earthquakes, Cousin Liz. That's just a part of what nature is. Nature is the world of animals, from the biggest whale to the smallest flea. It's the world of plants, from the tiniest weed to the tallest tree. It's the earth itself, the rocks and soil, and from under the earth come coal and oil. Nature is every person, thing, and place here on earth and out in space. Nature's the sun, the moon, the stars. It's faraway planets like Venus and Mars. It's the mountains, the valleys, the shore, the sea. Nature is you, nature is me. And really, up to this point, maybe nothing terribly alarming necessarily, but the thing I want us just to meditate on for a moment is how the writer here is working on this question. What is? What exists? What is real? What is trustworthy? What is enduring? What can you bank on? And then the writer says this, to sum it up. It's all that is, or was, or ever will be. Now that is as succinct and I'm going to use a big word here, an ontological statement as you can get. Ontology is just a fancy smancy word that philosophers use to talk about this category of reality, of what is real. And here in a Berenstain Bears book is a statement about what is real. And it's saying the only thing that's real is the physical. What is real? The worldview of this age says the physical is all there is. There is no God. There is no hereafter. All we have is this moment right now, this physical moment. And science and technology are our best hopes for solving the world's problems. Why? Because science works with the physical, with nature, with what is here and now. We call that naturalism, natureism. Do we believe in nature? Absolutely. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's nature. We believe in nature. Naturalism says that's all there is the physical. Francis Crick, one of the leading scientists of our time, he's the one that helped to identify the DNA molecule. He says, you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories and ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Saying the very same thing that Berenstain Bears were saying, that nature is all there is or was or ever will be. You say you love your wife or your husband or your children. He's saying there's all that is the firing of neurons, some kind of chemical reaction that's taken place in your head in certain ways. That's all there is the physical. So the worldview of this age says there is no soul, only body. That's all you are, is a body. There is no mind, only a brain. There is no God, only atoms. The second question. Truth. Does truth exist? And if it exists, can we know the truth? And for this one, it's not really a story, but it's a children's story book. A golden treasury of prayers for boys and girls. Everyone loves the little golden books. This is a giant golden book. And on the first page of this children's book, it has this nice picture. And we begin to look at around the edge of the picture, it has a psalm. And then we begin to notice that the symbols for the different religions of the world, the Om for Hinduism, the eight-spoked wheel of Buddhism, which is suggested by this picture, Christianity's Celtic cross, the Star of David from Judaism, are all here. And then in the foreword, we read that some of our friends worship God in ways that are different from ours, for there are many ways of giving honor and glory to God, many ways of praying. And then we see a prayer from the Psalms next to a Hindu prayer from the Bhagavad Gita, and next to a Buddhist prayer, and a Jewish prayer, and a Muslim prayer. And then we have the Lord's Prayer, again along with a Hindu prayer that makes the claim, I, God, am in every religion. And it concludes with this poem, this I know in heaven above, all hope and joy are there. In the circle of his love, there's room for all and to spare. And of course, we would say something very similar, but mean something quite different. Does truth exist? The not so subtle message of this book is that all of the world's religions are reliable guides. Now, I'm going to suggest here this evening that the reason that we can go there in the West, this is really more of an Eastern idea, but the West is embracing it, but we're embracing it for quite different reasons than the East did. The reason that the West is embracing this idea that all religion are reliable guides is because, in the words of Alan Bloom, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Openness, relativism, is the great insight of our times. The reason we can be open to all of the world religions is because we're no longer convinced that there is any truth out there for us to know. There's nothing universally true, and if there is, we can't know it. And others have continued on to say, if we could, we couldn't communicate it. Now, that's a very modern idea. The word that's given here is relativism, and that's part of a larger package of worldview ideas called postmodernism. And we're not going to unpack that here this evening, but it really is the spirit of the age. That we're no longer convinced, or what we are convinced of in the West, is that there is nothing that we can know with any kind of certainty outside of us. And because we can't know anything outside of us with certainty, maybe there may not even be anything outside of us. So there's nothing universally true. If there was, we couldn't know it. If we could, we couldn't communicate it. Relativism. A third foundational question is the question of goodness. What is truly good? What is worthwhile? What's worth living your life for? And here, the story that I want to tell comes from Eckhart Tolle. I believe Oprah Winfrey has had considers Tolle her personal theologian. Some have described Tolle as the most spiritually influential person in the world today. Now, Tolle tells this particular story of a beggar who'd been sitting by the road for 20, 30 years. And on this fateful day, a stranger comes walking by, sees the beggar. And the beggar, as he always did, he put out his hand and he says, "Can you spare some change?" And the stranger said, "I have nothing to give you." And then the stranger noticed or asked the man, he said, "What is it that you're sitting on?" And the beggar said, "Oh, it's nothing. It's just an old box. It's nothing. I've just been sitting on this box for as long as I can remember." The stranger said, "Did you ever look inside?" And the beggar said, "Oh, there's no need to. There's no point. It's just an old box. There's nothing in there." The stranger said, "Look inside." And when he did, he found, to his astonishment and disbelief and elation, a box filled with gold. As I understand this story, it's told to make two primary points. The first is that there is nothing of value outside of yourself as an individual. See, that box isn't really outside of him. That box in this story represents the inside of the person. And the story is to communicate that there's nothing outside of you where you'll get answers. There's nothing outside of you that will bring happiness. Nothing outside of you that will bring fulfillment or meaning or truth to your life. But that everything that is good, everything worthwhile, comes from inside. of us. The box filled with gold is you, what's inside you. The important questions, or the answers to the important questions, are found inside of you. As an individual, you have what you need to be successful and happy and healthy. What is truly good? I'm going to use this word. It's a bigger word than the way I've defined goodness here, or the worldview of the age in terms of this question. But it really is a form of individualism. The individual is the most important entity. According to the National Study of Youth and Religion conducted by the University of North Carolina, the faith held by most American youth today includes the idea that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself, and that the way to personal happiness is to do what feels right to me, to look inside and to say, what is it that I want? What is it that I like? What is it that I think is true and good? And to follow that. The motto of this age, be yourself, be true to yourself. You know, I think that this is one of the major reasons why, as a culture, as a Western culture, we have moved so far and so fast on questions like divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, and gender identity issues. It's because we have elevated this idea of personal happiness and tying that to whatever it is that I think, whatever it is that I want, whatever it is that I see myself as. Tying those so tightly together explains at least partially why there's been such a sea change in our culture. What is good? That which makes me happy. Paul says, do not allow yourselves to be molded by the worldview of this age. And the worldview of this age says there's no universal truth. That's relativism. It says the physical is all there is. That's naturalism. It says the individual and his or her happiness is the highest good. That's a form of individualism. And the worldview of this age has produced incredibly horrible, horrible fruit. The millions killed in the gas chambers of Germany, the millions killed in Stalin's purges, the millions killed by Pol Pot and his men in Cambodia. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who lived through Stalin's death camps in Soviet Russia, said this, "Men have forgotten God. That is why this has happened," referring to all of these incredible atrocities. But before we distance ourselves too much, I believe it's this spirit of the age that's also behind the killing of almost 60 million babies through abortion in the United States since legalization in 73. The worldview of this age is powerful. It shapes us into its mold without us knowing it even happens. It changes our thinking, and here's what's so incredible. It changes our thinking and in the process convinces us that we're free thinkers. The worldview of this age is pervasive. We can't escape it. Talk radio, newspaper, Facebook, internet, neighbors, and on all have a conforming influence. They all shape the way we answer these fundamental questions. And so we say the worldview of this age is like a tsunami, and do nothing, if we do nothing, we'll take the shape of the dominant culture. If we merely live defensively, you know, retreat, put up walls, keep ourselves separated from it all, we'll be washed away. A tepid, half-hearted response to this tsunami will not form a generation of people that is aligned with the beliefs and values of the kingdom of God. Don't be conformed, Paul says, but where is the strength to resist the incredible tsunami-like conforming force of the spirit of this age? Some years ago, there was a fascinating study conducted with adults, at least if you call college age people adults. And what they did in this study was to divide these college students into groups of 10. And they showed each group a series of cards. And on these cards were two lines, A and B, and one of the lines was clearly longer than the other one, but maybe not so long that it just completely eliminated all possibility of question. And the way they set this test up was that they told 9 of the people to vote for the shorter line. So the question was, which line is longest? And they told 9 of them, just always vote for the shorter one. And they wanted to see what the 10th person would do in a trial like this. Well, you can guess what the results were. The main study concluded that after just 3 questions, 75% of those being tested begin to vote with the group. Now, I wish that wasn't true. And I wish it wasn't true of me. But I think there's an awful lot of us in that same kind of situation. That we take our cues as to what is right and wrong, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We take it from the people that are close around us. The people that we're emotionally connected to, that we value their input. Now, Paul says, don't be conformed to the worldview of this age. But we're wired to conform. We're wired to take on, it seems anyway, if that study is saying anything true about us, it seems like we're hardwired to kind of take our cues from what people around us think and believe. Now, we return to Paul. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. I want to make 3 observations from this passage. First of all, Paul is saying if you're going to have a worldview that's in alignment with God's understanding of what is acceptable and perfect, then you're going to have to be transformed. That's part of the path. The way we can resist the conforming pressure of the dominant worldview is by renewing our minds. By intentionally, actively cultivating a Christ-centered understanding of reality, a Christ-centered way of answering those fundamental questions, as well as all the other questions that we encounter. Aligning our minds with the way it really is. A second observation I would make here about how we are not conformed to this world is that he says we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I need, you need, we all need to be cautious about our ability as individuals to avoid conformity to the world. We need to be skeptical of our ability as individuals to resist the power of the pattern of this age. No, we're like those people in that study, that we can easily be conformed. Now, there is an appropriate conformity here in this passage, and that's the third observation I would like to make. And that is where Paul says, notice it's in this context of not being conformed to the world, and he's saying we're going to have a mind renewal program. We're going to have this awareness that I really don't have what it takes as an individual to withstand the tsunami of the spirit of this age. And then he says, it's in the body. It's in that's where strength lies. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. The strength to resist the shaping power of this age is the body of Christ. My best hope for mind renewal, for a transformed mind, is found within the body of Christ. If we're to develop and maintain an alternate mindset, we need to be surrounded by people who are also developing and living this alternative mindset. And by alternative, I mean an alternative to the spirit of the age, an alternative that is anchored in Christ. When we are anchored in what God has been doing in His people over the last 20 centuries, we're on the path to a genuinely Christian life and away from conformity to the worldview of this age. Peter Berger, a Christian sociologist, while discussing this conforming pressure of the worldview that's in vogue, and how difficult it is to maintain an alternative mindset, had this to say: unless our theologian, and by theologian he doesn't mean some college professor. He means people like you and me. He means a person that really wants to have a mind that is in alignment with a biblical, Christ-centered understanding. That's what he means by a theologian. Okay, so let's not get tripped up there. He says, unless our theologian, a person that wants to follow God, unless our theologian has the inner fortitude of a desert saint, and that's a bit rhetorical statement here. He's basically saying, almost none of us are that. Almost no one has that kind of inner fortitude. So he said, unless you have that kind of inner fortitude, you have only one effective remedy against the threat of cognitive collapse. Cognitive meaning our minds, just giving in to the beliefs of the world around us. He says he has only one effective remedy against the threat of cognitive collapse in the face of these pressures. The pressures we're talking about are the same things I've been mentioning in last session. It's the worldview of the age. So what is that one effective remedy? He agrees with the Apostle Paul. He says, we must huddle, or this theologian, this follower of Christ, must huddle together with like-minded fellow deviants. Now, I better explain how he's using that word, because we tend to see that as a really bad word. He just means someone who is deviating from what is accepted in general society. So in other words, a Christian in our society today is a deviant. And he says, if you're going to stay a deviant, you're going to have to huddle together with like-minded fellow deviants. And you're going to have to huddle very closely indeed. Only in a counter-community of considerable strength does cognitive deviance have a chance to maintain itself. I think Peter Berger, he's, by the way, he's not an Anabaptist. He's a Lutheran sociologist. I think he's right on. We asked the question at the end of the last session, where do we find the strength to resist the pressures of this age? We find it in a counter-community of considerable strength. And that brings me then to the thesis of these sessions. And it is this, that Anabaptism is one of those communities. Anabaptism is a counter-community of considerable strength for withstanding the current tsunami of moral defilement. The strength for resisting the overwhelming force of the spirit of this age comes from God. Let's be very clear in that. God's strength, one of the primary ways that God's strength is made flesh is in communities of faithfulness in the church. And conservative Anabaptism is, I'm convinced, one of those heritages of faith, a community of faith that has considerable strength. And as we tie into that, it can help us resist the pressures of our age. Now, I will admit, I didn't always think that way. And so I would like to take some time and just talk about my journey in terms of coming to the place where, well, actually of putting together sessions like these. I don't remember ever questioning the truth of Christianity until I was probably around 19 years old. And at the time, I was a volunteer at Choice Books of Northern Virginia. And one of the things that we did for evening recreation was to go to the Mormon Visitor Center. I was based in Fairfax, and if we just took about a 25-minute trip, we could be at the Mormon Temple there in the northern part of D.C. And if you were willing to go there and take 20 minutes and go through their spiel, then they would assign an elder to talk with you. And so that's what we would do. We would sit through their program, and then they'd give us an elder, and we would talk. And we were seeing this as our way of pushing back against Mormonism and so on. Anyway, we did this time after time, and I think they were starting to get tired of us because on one evening that we were there, they said, "Tell you what, this evening, instead of one elder for your group," and there were generally three, four, or five of us, I said, "We're going to split you up, and we're going to give an elder for each one of you." Well, I drew an elderly Mormon lady, and we had a wonderful, passionate, engaging conversation, and just talking about all kinds of things. I was trying to convince her that Christianity was the way to go, and she was pushing back and telling me that Mormonism was where truth was at. And somewhere in that conversation, she said, "Stephen, I want to give you something." And I said, "I want to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon." Now, I love books. And I was building my library at the time, and I didn't have a copy of the Book of Mormon, and I wanted a copy. And so this was a nice gift. And so, you know, I'm reaching out. She said, no, before I give it to you, you have to promise me something. You have to promise me that before you read this book, you'll pray and ask the Lord, ask God to give you a burning in the bosom that confirms that this book is true. This book is from God. You know, I kind of flippantly say, well, believe me, ma'am, I'm gonna pray before I read this book. But later, my world went into a tailspin because I had used almost an identical argument the weekend before at the Fairfax Juvenile Detention Center to call a group of young people to faith in Christ and the Scriptures. Almost identical words, just substitute the Bible with Book of Mormon. And as I got to thinking about that, all the doubts, the questions really rose to the surface for me. Is there anything really different between Christianity and Mormonism? Or are we both wrong? Now, that crisis for me was not deeply disruptive or enduring. Books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, writings by George Verwer, articles from Keith Green's Last Days Ministries were some resources that I pulled from that really helped me to think about these questions and so on. But what that did do was lead to a much deeper and enduring crisis for me. You see, just in the resources that I just mentioned, you see how I was drawing deeply and heavily from Christian wells that were not Anabaptist. And it was during this time that I became a student at Columbia Bible College. And that school bleeds missions, it bleeds the victorious Christian life. And there I was thrown into a setting with other believers, and some of those people I was rubbing shoulders with put my devotion to God to shame. And none of those believers were Mennonites. And I begin to wrestle with this question. Now, why am I a Mennonite? Is there a reason to be? Every day in chapel, and yes, we had chapel every day, I think it was 50 minutes, we heard sermons by gifted communicators. They'd be teaching the Bible and telling dramatic stories of faith. And none were Mennonites. Every day in class, I heard learned, intelligent men convincingly and passionately describe a Christian worldview. And none of them were Mennonites. I think it was probably about the third or fourth week of college. I walked into Professor Jack Lehman's office. I don't think I had had any conversation with him up to this point. He was one of my teachers, but it was a big class, maybe 200 people in the class. And I did sit on the front row, but I still wasn't sure. I didn't know if he knew me at all. I walk into his office to ask him a question about a test, and he looks up and he sees me, and he says, "Brubaker, you're a Mennonite, right?" I said, "Yes, sir." And then he said these words that have just stuck with me. He said, what does it feel like to live in a country where your freedom was bought with my blood? And once again, I was face to face with the reality that the faith tradition I grew up in and was a part of was not exactly in the mainstream of Christian thought. In fairness to Dr. Lehman, I really should probably continue that story, even though I've made the point that I want to make. He did. He grilled me for a while, and I kind of stumbled around and said hem-hawed about what I thought about war and fighting and so on. It's quite a story. I remember a lot more than I'm telling you. But when we were done, he said, Stephen, I'm not asking you these questions because I want you to question what you've been taught. He said, I'm asking because I want you to believe, to come to a place where that's your position and not just one that was that you embraced because your parents held it. He said, the people around here think I'm a Mennonite. But he said, when I'm with Mennonites, I have to play the Baptist. So that was his explanation. But I started asking in new ways, what does it mean to be a Mennonite? See, I knew some ways we were different. I knew we didn't go to war. And I knew that, you see, when I went to public school at Denmark Oler, Mom and Dad, they didn't warn me about all the possibilities. But Phyllis did. Mom and Dad didn't say a thing about the flag and Pledge of Allegiance. But I think Phyllis and Myron, they took me aside and he said, "Yeah, they're going to have this flag and they're going to ask you to stand up and face the flag and put your hand over your heart and pledge allegiance to the flag." I need to ask them who taught them, but they said, "Now, you don't want to do that. We pledge allegiance to Christ, not to the flag." And they said, it's fine to stand, that's respectful, and it's fine to sing the song after you're done. I think it was My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or something like that. But they said, just don't pledge allegiance to the flag. Well, I knew that we were different in some ways like that. I remember my third grade teacher saying to me, talking about, you people are different. So I knew we were different, and I knew some ways we were different. We didn't go to war. I mentioned that one. I knew that in some ways we dressed differently, particularly Mennonite women. But you know, are Mennonites just basically Baptists who don't fight and maybe dress differently in some ways? It became a really, really big question for me. Now, when these kinds of questions are talked about, one of the analogies, one of the metaphors that I hear a lot is the baby in bathwater analogy. And it goes, you know, the statement is made when you're having these discussions, someone will say, well, just be sure you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, the way I understand that statement is something like this, that the baby represents that which is good in this tradition, in Anabaptism. And the bathwater is that which is not so good. Some of the accretion, some of the stuff that's gathered around it, that's not good. And I also recognize that not everybody likes that question. You know, the question, how do we keep from throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Some people don't like the question because they say that it's all baby. There's no bathwater. So why would you ask a question like that? You know, this is as good as it gets. And then others don't like the question because they say, it's all bathwater. There's no baby left to save. So just throw it all out. And then others don't like the questions because they say, well, let's keep both, the baby and the bathwater. It's too risky trying to sort through which is which. So let's just, then no, don't rock the boat. Just keep both. Now, during these years that I'm describing, my early 20s and my college years, I became, this is self-proclaimed now, an expert on the bathwater. And I spent a lot of time with my friends. We would make lists of everything that was wrong with our church, everything that was wrong with Mennonites. And we got rather advanced degrees in this particular subject. We'd get together under the guise of we're going to be praying for revival, and that getting together we really spent just honing our ability to critique. But we made lists of things that we saw that were a problem, and they were and are problems. Things like that a conservative lifestyle is sometimes accepted as a substitute for genuinely loving God. Things like our willingness as a people to divide over some things that, you know, from a distance, really, are they legitimate reasons to divide? Things like a disregard and a disinterest for the broader world while putting a lot of energy into maintaining a certain appearance. Things like non-resistance becoming passivity, just an excuse not to be involved in fighting evil in the world. Things like our exclusivity, a real strong sense of community inside, but one that doesn't translate into including others that weren't born into this. Lists of everything that was wrong with us. Things like cases of sexual and physical abuse among us. Things like the absence of first-generation Christians, new believers among us. Became an expert in the bathwater. And for me, during this time, there were two really significant events as I was wrestling with these questions and saying, Lord, where do you want me to go with my life? What does it mean to follow you? One of those was lunch with a non-Mennonite professor. And this was not at Columbia. This was actually at Friends University in Wichita. There was a professor there who I had read a number of his books and just thoroughly liked what he had to say about a whole host of things. And I felt he had helped me in my spiritual life very much. And so when a friend of mine said, hey, he's my professor, I think I could get him to do lunch with you, I took the opportunity. And it was a very enjoyable lunch. I wasn't sure it was going to start that way, because when we got there to lunch and after we'd said our pleasantries, this professor looked across at me and he said, so what is it you would like to talk about? And I began, well, I'm a Mennonite. I said, do you know anything about Mennonites? And he smiles at me big and he says, oh, yes. He said, I've burned a few at the stake in my life. And then after I finished chuckling a bit nervously, he said, and you thought you were coming for lunch, didn't you? But I laid it out. I laid the struggle out in front of him and said, I'm not sure with all of these problems, I'm not sure I should stay a Mennonite. And he looks back, he listens well. He looks back at me and he says, Stephen, I hear you wanting to know God's will for your life. And he says, one of the most significant indicators of God's will is where you are. The parents you have, the family he's given you, the church that has invested in you and shaped you. And he says, before you leave being a Mennonite, find out why God put you there. That was one of the significant events. The second one was my pastor at the time. He knew I was wrestling with a lot of things, and he said, "Stephen, why don't you write an essay? Why don't you do an essay called, you know, entitled something along the line of Why I Am a Mennonite?" I don't know that he knew how deeply I was wrestling with that, but he says, "Why don't you do it from that perspective? You know, try to answer not just saying what is wrong, but why are you a Mennonite? Are there reasons to be?" And so both of those, they were consistent calls for me. And they begin to shift my focus away from merely looking at the bathwater to say, is there a baby here? And what's the baby? And while looking for the baby, I came across this essay by Harold Bender. And I found it to be just incredibly inspiring. And I want to just give you three short paragraphs from Bender. He says, "First and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship." What's the essence of Christianity? He said, it's following Jesus. That's discipleship. And he said, that's an Anabaptist idea. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. I said, that's Anabaptism. He went on to say, "As a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created by the central principle of newness of life and applied Christianity. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living and discipleship was the absolute essential heart of this concept." And I thought this was really what all Christians would have embraced, but I find out, no, it isn't necessarily. The third great element in the Anabaptist vision was the ethic of love and non-resistance as applied to all human relationships. The brethren understood this to mean complete abandonment of all warfare, strife, and violence, and of the taking of human life. These are distinctives. These are emphases of Anabaptism, and I found them compelling. If this is what Anabaptism is, then maybe there's good reason to be a follower of Christ in an Anabaptist tradition. Now, I sometimes say that it was schooling or education that made a Mennonite out of me. And part of what I mean by that is that it was schooling that gave me a new set of eyes to look at the heritage that formed me. And let me illustrate it by talking about something other than faith in terms of our heritage. One of the things that I loved about public school was they gave me opportunity to participate in science fair. And starting in fourth grade, I would do a science fair project. And I really got into this. In fact, that was the focal point of my life from fourth grade through 11th grade. Any available money would go into my science fair projects. And as a result of that work, in eighth grade, I had the opportunity to tour the Savannah River site. Now, it was an award for one of the projects that I had worked on. And since fourth grade, when I started in science fair, this had becoming a scientist was what was in my focus, that was in my mind. I idolized scientists, engineers, chemists, physicists, anyone like that. And you know, I grew up on a farm. Farming was okay, but science, now that's really where it was at. And so to have an opportunity to go to the Savannah River site and tour the labs that were there and tour the reactors that were there, oh, this was going to be fantastic. And And I found out that my tour guide for that experience was Regan Voigt. He was the head mechanical engineer there at SRS. And it was just going to be him and me for two whole days. I couldn't believe how blessed I was to have this. And so here Dad takes me over to SRS, drops me off. We meet Regan Voigt. 2 days of rubbing shoulders with greatness. And Regan Voigt drove me all over SRS and to all five reactors and to Par Pond and to number the labs. And it was just wonderful. And then we came to lunchtime. And we're sitting there at lunch, and I must have stopped asking questions or something, because Regan Voigt looks across the table at me and he says, "Stephen, what does your dad do?" And I kind of mumbled out something, "Well, I'm a farmer," or excuse me, "he's a farmer." And what happened next changed my life. Regan Voigt looks across and says, "Do you know what I would be? If I could be anything that I wanted to be, if I could choose the occupation that I would have and do, I would be a farmer." And he went on, but he said, "I'm not nearly smart enough." He said, "You know, to be a farmer, you have to be an agronomist. You have to be a chemist. You have to be a..." And he went through a whole bunch of ifs that I didn't know what they were, but I was impressed. Because he was saying that my dad was those things. And he said, I won't live long enough to learn all I would need to know in order to be a farmer. Now, I say it changed my life because, see, it gave me a new set of eyes to look at farming. It gave me a new set of eyes to look at my dad and my brothers. And in the same way, education has done that in terms of the way I look at this faith tradition we call Anabaptism. I took courses in biblical interpretation at CIU. It gave me a rigorous way to test our understanding of passages like 1 Corinthians 11, as well as other teachings. Courses, and I could go on and on about different courses and so on, and how they helped me to think about my faith tradition. But it wasn't just the courses. It was conversations that I had. I'll just tell you about one. Because I found myself initially maybe entering into some of those conversations with a little bit of backwardness and embarrassment and apology. And this was one of those. There's quite a few of the graduate students that lived in the village where Cynthia and I lived, and they were around talking about leadership and leadership in their church. And they were just saying, oh, we just are having such problems with leadership. And they talked about their problems and how they choose leaders. You know, they said, "Yeah, we have the leader get up front and preach a sermon or two or three, and then we think it sounds good, so we hire them. But you know, 6 months into it, we realize we didn't know this person, and we really don't like what we see." And anyway, they were just lamenting. All of them were lamenting this, and I'm just quiet. I'm not saying anything. And they said, after a while, they said, "Stephen, you Mennonites, y'all do stuff differently. How do y'all choose leaders?" And so I talked about how that we feel like our leaders need to come from within. We choose our leaders from among our congregation, and I even talked about in some cases we might use the lot and describe that. And again, I'm just feeling a little apologetic, and they're there and they go, "Really? That's the way you do it?" And one of them said, "You know, if we would do it that way, I think it would solve all the leadership problems that we have." Now we know. We know better than that. But you see what it was doing for me? I was beginning to realize, first of all, that we're not the only people that have problems. And they were giving me a little different way to even look at some of the things we were doing. That maybe there's some good reasons for doing things the way we do. Begin to see that there's a lot of baby here. There's a lot of grace. You know, I'm reminded of the story of the two fish that were out for a morning swim. You might have heard this. It's told in different ways. But these two fish, they were young fish. They were out swimming. And another fish is coming the other direction, an older fish, wiser fish. And after saying good morning to the fish that is coming to his way, and as he's passing them, he says, enjoy the water. And the two little fish, they keep swimming on for a bit. And finally, without saying anything to each other, finally the one turns to the other and says, what's water? And that's part of the difficulty I was in. I couldn't see the grace that I was swimming in. I couldn't give words. I could give words to the bathwater, but I couldn't give words to the grace that was around me. I couldn't give words to the air that I was breathing. It was transparent. But with time, I've come to see that the path to wholeness, the path to health, the path to God involved recognizing and appreciating the grace that was made available to me. And living in gratefulness for that blessing. I begin to realize that if I reject the grace that's already present in my life, I have no reason to expect more. In fact, I'm probably not at a place where I can receive more. We're a bit like those fish. The grace of God that surrounds us maybe has become transparent. And so I needed to become a grace detector, sniffing out where God had blessed me. Not living in some kind of denial of problems, or creating some kind of imaginary world that really was not the way it was at all about my family or church. But actively looking for and naming and saying thank you for the grace of God in my life. And really, that is our task this weekend. To identify the grace that is present in this faith tradition called Anabaptism. To look at this question, what does it mean to be a Mennonite? What are the emphases that are at the heart of an Anabaptist understanding and perspective? To summarize where I came out, I understand that Anabaptism is a heritage of faithfulness to God. It is a heritage deeply formed by the gospel of Jesus. It is a heritage that has been shaped by the Scriptures. And it's a heritage that has been used of God to call many to Himself. And probably most of us here. It is also a heritage with significant failures. By no means is Anabaptism the only group where God has been at work in the world over the last 2,000 years. But I say with just as much certainty that it is a group where He has. Furthermore, I've come to see that by the grace of God, Anabaptism is a counter community of considerable strength for withstanding the current tsunami of world defilement. But I don't want to stop there. I have a second thesis. Because not only do I see Anabaptism as defensive strength, I also think it is a platform for engagement, creative, productive engagement in our world. And so a second thesis, Anabaptism is a counter-community of considerable strength for mobilizing a reverse tsunami of Christ followers that fill the earth with the glory of God. And this is my hope and prayer for our people over the next 10, 20, 50, 100 years. I'll close with a story. 1,000 years ago, the Japanese residents of Murohama were aware that a tsunami was coming. They could see it. And they sought safety at the closest hill to their village. They thought, if we could just get up on top of that hill, we'll be safe. And so they ran to that hill, not realizing that they had entered a deadly trap. Because while they had avoided one wave coming from one direction, there was an inlet with a wave coming in another direction that overwhelmed the hill that they were on and killed most, if not all, of those that had taken refuge there. Those who had gone to other places and had survived, in order to memorialize their grief, but also to warn the next generations, erected a memorial at that spot. And that memorial reminded the people to tell the next generation and the next generation and the next generation the story. With the story and with the warning that if this happens again, don't go to that hill. Go to another hill that would have kept our people safe. And that story was told generation after generation. On March 11 of 2011, just 7 years ago, but 50 generations of people after what had happened earlier, there was an earthquake in the same region, and the earthquake toppled the electronic warning system that was in place to let the people know and warn the people. However, the people of Murohama, because of that story that had been passed down, they knew, we see this tsunami, we don't go to this hill, we go to this other one. And they did, and they survived. Similarly, the wisdom and faithfulness of our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers, the faithfulness of people for 2,000 years, and the resulting heritage of faith from that faithfulness is a means of God's grace for you and I. Not only to resist the moral and theological tsunamis of our day, it is that, but not only that, but this heritage of faithfulness can also be a springboard for assaulting the gates of hell in our generation. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be men and women that know you and that you are changing into people that are like you and that are aligned with you, whose minds value what you value, who call truth what is truth, who worship you, the one that is the ultimate good. And we acknowledge that we're far short of that. And we belong to groups of people that are short of that. But Lord, we want to embrace the grace that has been present in our people. We want to embrace the grace that you have brought into our lives, and we want to build on that. We want to be faithful in this generation, faithful to resist the kind of pressure that is just shaping us into what most people would say is truly valuable. We want to resist that, but not only to survive ourselves. We really want to be active in what you're doing in the world to spread your glory across the face of the earth, to see that many others come into alignment with who you are and with what is true. And so we dedicate ourselves to that end in Christ. Amen.